Let us pray. Father, thank you for Pastor Tim and his love and service to Eastside Community Church, not only to the local church here, but also in other extended ministries. Lord, we pray that you would fill him now with energy, passion, and joy. Please protect him from the evil one. Please empower him. Please help him to preach the gospel with clarity as he should. Help him to be faithful to you. And Lord, help us to have the eyes to see and the ears to hear, Lord. We're very distracted by many things. Many of us walked in this morning with many burdens. Lord, give us the grace to not be distracted. Speak to us through your word and through your servant. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. Well, it's good to be back. Thanks to David for teaching the word to the church. And I'm looking forward more and more to the times that he will be up here with us preaching through the book of Colossians together. Chris is going to join us in that circle of preaching, and we're excited about the book of Colossians. Let me make a couple of just quick important notes to you, and then we'll jump right into verse 1. If any of you are interested in being part of Eastside Community Church, or if you are interested in knowing more about what it means to be a member of Eastside, just let me know after the service. We will be having a new members class shortly. Secondly, and this is really important, I want to I'm reporting to you this morning that on May the 29th, which is 2 weeks from today, we will have a congregational meeting during our second hour to give you an update on the land sale and some things that have shifted and changed as a result of our negotiations. And because of some of the changes, we as elders and deacons feel very strongly that we should not only report back to you, but there are a certain piece of this information that we feel like you, the church, needs to vote on again. So what we'll do is we'll have a meeting on the 29th of May, and then the next Sunday, on the 5th of June, we will have a congregational meeting and a congregational vote. So we'll say more about that. But just be in prayer for those things are moving along. It's good, but there's been some changes, as you might imagine, in the course of time. And we just want to make sure that you understand and that you're involved in helping us make that final decision. So several years ago, I was invited to go to Peru to train some pastors down there, and it was exciting for me because it was the first time I'd ever been to South America, and it was the first time I'd ever been to the jungle. Actually flew from Lima, Peru, over the Andes Mountains down into the Amazon Basin, and had a great experience training these pastors. I've had a chance to be there a couple of times over the past few years. But the interesting thing, and how this relates to the book of Colossians, is that, as you might imagine, when I got invited, I went to all my training material for pastors, which I've done in other places of the world, and I started pulling out the notebooks and the files and started praying through, you know, how many sessions will I have? How many people will be there? Lord, what do you want me to talk about? And so I got myself ready, right? Got all this stuff together, and 2 days before I was supposed to get on an airplane, I get an email from one of the lead pastors in this area of Peru, and I'll paraphrase it for you. Dear brother, we're excited to have you come to teach us. Would you be willing to deal with a problem we're having down here? Well, I'm thinking to myself, it depends on what that problem is. And see, he went on to say that there was a false teaching, a heresy that was sweeping through the churches in that region of Peru. And would I be willing to come and make the cornerstone, you know, the core of what I teach, would I be willing to correct that heresy, correct that false teaching? And then he listed in the email what that false teaching was called. Well, I'd never even heard of it. So here I am, 2 days before getting on the airplane, I'm Googling what this thing is. And as I'm learning and drawing out resources and looking at this, I realized it's the same heresy, it's the same false doctrine that dogged the Apostle Paul all across the Roman Empire till the day of his death. You know, false teaching is not new. It's just reconstituted old false teaching. And the essence of it was, and the version of it that showed up in Peru, which also has been in the United States of America, because most, to be honest, most heresies come from America because we have more time on our hands and we just think we know everything. But the essence of it was that somebody had got in their mind that in order to be a Christian, Jesus is good. You know, you got to have Jesus, but you also have to have the law of Moses. You have to keep the law. And so, have you heard this before? Yeah, it's the same exact thing. It just had a fancy name that they had given to it. So here I am, a day and a half before the clock is ticking, and I'm thinking to myself, okay, how am I going to deal with this? And the Lord in His grace showed me there's two books in the New Testament you need to really get familiar with very quickly. The first, of course, is the book of Hebrews. Because the book of Hebrews is all about the superiority of Christ over the angels, over Moses, over the law of Moses, over the sacrifices, over the priesthood and so forth. It's all written to Jewish people. That's why it's called Hebrews. It's written to Jewish Christians who were getting ready to defect from their faith in Jesus and go back under the law of Moses. So I had to quickly familiarize myself with, the sweep and the scope of the book of Hebrews. But the second book, of course, is the book of Colossians. Because the theme of Colossians is Jesus Christ Himself. We're going to learn a lot about Jesus Christ. We're going to learn a lot about what we call Christology, the doctrine of Christ, the person of Christ, the works of Christ, because Paul, as he is writing to the Colossians, he's writing to a group of people, by the way, whom he never met. We have no evidence at all that Paul was ever in Colossae. He was in a prison, probably in Ephesus at the time that he wrote this. Ephesus was about 150 clicks down the road from Colossae and Laodicea, which was close there as well. And Paul was in prison, and Epaphras, his very dear brother and friend and faithful servant, whom he describes in chapter 1 and beyond, had come to visit Paul in prison and to tell him about this new church that was happening in Colossae. We don't know how the church got started, other than, in all likelihood, because Epaphras is mentioned, probably he came to Christ under the ministry of Paul, and then he went back to Colossae. Maybe that was his hometown. Maybe he went as a missionary. We don't know. But he ends up in this little town, this little town with a big problem, this little church with a really big problem, and he ends up bringing this report back to Paul. So Paul, sitting there, having prayed for them and hearing this report, he writes this letter. So that's where we are. This is this moment when Paul in prison is writing to a group of Christians he's never met before, or at least we know he's never been there. There may be a handful of people that he has met, and Epaphras was certainly one of those. Now I wonder, here's a question for you. If you were to describe Eastside Community Church to someone who's never been here, how would you describe this church? Have you ever thought about that? Maybe you've had to do it. Tell me about your church. Well, this was the job of Epaphras. To glorify God, to encourage the apostle, and to be honest about what the problems are. And so what we have really in this book is Paul is thanking God for them, and then he's addressing this question. And when we get to chapter 2, he really bears down on this question. Now, by the way, what is the meaning of the word heresy? I hear a lot of people talk about heretics, talk about heresy. When you hang around theologians and you read them all the time, this subject comes up a lot. And there's a lot of things that we disagree on in the church. But what do we mean by heresy? What do we mean by false doctrine that rises to the level of heresy? Well, my good new brother colleague David reminded me of a two-word definition of heresy. Heresy is what we call damnable error. Damnable error. And that's, I'm not cursing at you. That's a theological term. Damnable is a theological term because it relates to what actually is involved in a person being damned or being condemned to eternity without Christ. So heresy, false teaching, different teaching than ours, or teaching that we might teach in error, that rises to the level of heresy, is something that would, that if you believed in it and you followed it, you would not end up in eternity with Christ. You see the line that I'm drawing there? So, for example, if your church has women preachers and mine doesn't, that's not heresy. If you speak in tongues and I don't, that's not heresy. If you have a bishop and we don't have a bishop, that doesn't rise to the level of heresy. If you baptize babies and we baptize after people confess Christ, as we do in this church, that argument does not involve heresy. Heresy almost always will end up at the feet of Jesus Christ, and that's exactly what happened here. It's almost always, it will eventually end up as a question mark and a challenge to the deity, the divineness, the godness of Jesus and the sufficiency of his work on the cross to save us. So we saw that. I saw that in Peru. I stood up there and I preached out of Hebrews and I preached out of Colossians about the fact that Jesus Christ is enough. He's enough. You don't have to add anything to Jesus. Who he is and what he accomplished is enough, and it's the only enough that there is in the scripture for us for eternal salvation. And so that's what Paul is dealing with here. And this heresy shows up in a kind of mysticism and a kind of asceticism and a kind of legalism. And there's a lot of argument, as you can imagine, among the commentators about what it actually was. And we're going to just deal with what's in the text. We're going to just, whatever it says in the text, that's what we're going to deal with. So you have a sense now that Paul is writing. He's writing to people he's never met. He's thanking God, really thanking God for the fact that the gospel is moving forward and that Colossae now has the gospel. And yet he's going to, in just a few verses into chapter 2, he's going to hit head on these false teachers. And that's why it's important in the very first verse when he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, that's a typical greeting of Paul, but in this letter to the Colossians, it's even more important because the word apostle means someone who is sent. Apostle, capital A, apostle, were these original 12 men, and then later Paul and Barnabas were added to that list. Apostle, capital A, apostle, were men who had been called by God to lead the church, and the qualification, the key qualification for them is that they had actually seen the risen Christ. But apostle little a is a word that's used in common in the Greek language to refer to someone who is sent. So, in some sense, when you went to India, you were sent. You had a sort of an apostolic ministry. We have people in Czech Republic and Mexico and other places that we've laid hands on, we prayed for, and we've sent them out. They are apostolic little a during this age of the church. They're not apostles capital A, but they have an apostolic kind of ministry. But it's important to see that even in the first verse, he says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then he adds this phrase, by the will of God. Now, why would that be important to the Colossians? Because they have all these false apostles that are drawing people, crowds around them, and they're teaching this false doctrine, this heresy. And Paul starts out, he walks in the room and he sort of pops them in the mouth and he says to the false apostles, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ, and I am here by the will of God. And you can't say that that's true about you. Everywhere Paul goes, read any of the New Testament letters, he's constantly defending his ministry and how he was called and how he came to faith in Christ. So the writer, of course, is Paul, and then his faithful young colleague Timothy, our brother. I like this word, our. You know, Paul's a pluralist. You know what I mean by that? Paul believed in the allness, the plurality of the church and leadership and the people of God. And so he doesn't say, and Timothy, my brother. He says, Timothy, our brother. And the readers, of course, are these Colossian Christians. And we don't know a lot about Colossae. By the way, as a town, Colossae was fairly small. It had at one time before this writing, in the middle of the Roman Empire, had become a big trade city. But when the Romans came through and built, you know, it's like taking the highway away from the little town or taking the train station away from the little town. That's what happened. And it became this sort of backwater town. But what's fascinating to me is that in this tiny backwater town, we estimate that there were about 50,000 Jews who had immigrated there. So you can see how the strong leaning toward the belief in the law of Moses could seep into the church because of how many Jewish people were there. And Paul did not know these people personally. And so he's going upon the report of his friend Epaphras. And these Colossians he describes as saints. Saints. Saints is a biblical word. It's not statues that are in a church somewhere. It's not people that we pray to or we venerate. Saint is a word. You know, you're a saint. Did you know that? I'm sure your wife might not agree with that, or your husband, or your parents, but you're a saint. You know, my husband is a saint. Well, why is he a saint? Because the word saint simply means a holy one, someone set apart and called apart by the grace of God. So he refers to them as saints and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. These holy ones. You know, I paused for a moment and I thought as I was studying this, I love how Paul sees the best in people while confronting the worst. He doesn't know these people, but he has it on good authority from a man that he trusts that these are good people serving the Lord. And Paul, out of that effusive heart that he has, he just says, you are wonderful people, saints of the Lord, faithful brothers and sisters. And he knew this because he had never been there, but he heard the story. Again, you know, I'm paused here because in this age in which we're in, this age of outrage that we're living in, I hear so much disparaging language from Christian people about other Christians and other Christian organizations and how the politics has divided the church. And, you know, and it's so easy to say, you know, those people over at Chet's Creek or that guy over at 1122, who's a great guy, by the way, he's a great preacher, or this particular denomination. And I love that Paul calls us first and foremost to think about in love and in the best about the people around us, the brothers and sisters whom we've never met. It's so easy to gossip and to say things and take things in about other people. But he pauses. And he says, these wonderful saints, these faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. And he gives the greeting, the typical Roman greeting or Greek greeting is hail. And the Jews, of course, would say shalom, peace. But the Christians came along and added grace and peace. Because you can't have peace without grace, right? Words are important, aren't they? And so we get to the part in verse 3 where Paul prays this prayer. And so let's pick it up there. He says, we give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. And just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. So as Paul often does, he starts out talking about two things. This, if I would say, there's, you know, the big idea of what I want to say to you this morning, here's the big idea. Here's the core idea of what I see in verses 1 through 8. Paul always began talking about prayer and giving thanks. Everywhere you go, I pray for you, I give thanks for you. I pray for you, I give thanks for you. And what was he giving thanks for? Well, he's giving thanks, first of all, for the nature, he's giving thanks because of, I'll give you three things real quick. First of all, in verses 4 and 5, he is giving thanks because of the spiritual welfare that he has heard of about the Colossians. So he has heard about their, what he calls their faith, their love, and their hope. That triumphant is, we see all the way through the writings of the Apostle Paul, faith in Christ, love for one another, hope in heaven. And those things are spelled out. Their past, their faith in Christ, their present life, how they're loving one another, and their future, which is hope in heaven. And by the way, all of that came, he makes very clear, simply because of the gospel. Simply because of the gospel. We say this a lot, let's say it again. Let's say it until we can wake up at 2 in the morning and groggy in our, and rub our eyes and say it out loud because it's so much a part of us. Evangelical means that we are rooted in the evangel, which is the gospel. That everything about us is, everything that is as core to us is about the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and the extension of that gospel throughout all of the scriptures. So when someone comes up to you and sort of snidely says, "So you're one of those evangelicals, huh?" Yes, ma'am, I am. And glad to be it. Because an evangelical is someone who has at the core of their life and what drives their life is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is talking about. In your past, you came to faith in Christ, and now you're living out that faith in Christ through your love, not only for one another, but for all the saints. All the saints. All the saints. And so when we hear stories like Lauren gave us this morning, you already now, you may never meet these women this side of heaven, but you already have a relationship with them because they are part of the body of Christ. And these are now people that you love and you pray for and perhaps you give money toward or whatever the case may be. It's all the saints. Their love was for all the saints. What's it like for someone sitting 150 miles away with no computers and no phone and no TV and no internet, and the thing that he hears about this church is their love for all the saints. And that's why I asked the question, if someone asked you to describe Eastside Community Church, how would you describe it? I get that question a lot, obviously, because I have a big P written on my forehead, pastor. And people are always saying, "Tell me about your church." And I speak with such gratitude and such joy about Eastside Community Church. In fact, they get tired of hearing about it. What's it like for Paul to hear that these people are faithful in Christ? They love one another. They love people that they've never met. And all that, and their hope in heaven is because of the gospel. And he describes that gospel in verses 6 and 7. This gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bond servant. So Paul is giving thanks because of their spiritual condition. But secondly, he's giving thanks because of the progress of the gospel. Notice the phrases and see them sort of in chronological order. He says of the gospel, it came to you and you heard it, and now it is bearing fruit in all the world. And not only is it bearing fruit in all the world, it's increasing. When I got to that phrase in the text, I remembered something that my son James always says, no matter where he is, when he's teaching or preaching, he says, the gospel is never in retreat. The gospel is never in retreat. Now, if you are spending your time looking on your phone at news feeds, and articles about what's going on in the world, if you're watching the news at night, if you're filling your mind and your heart with all of that garbage, you're going to be discouraged and despondent. And you're not going to have any joy. Let me challenge you to think underneath what's happening in the world and to look underneath and to see what God is doing. See the hand of God in the world. So I had an opportunity this week to spend some time with a brother in Christ, a new brother to me, who has a ministry in Lebanon and Syria. And when we read about Lebanon and Syria, there's just nothing but devastation going on over there. It's destitute. It's destroyed. I mean, literally, it's rubble. Both of those countries are just about rubble. But here's a guy with a smile on his face telling me stories about what God is doing in Lebanon and Syria. Invited me to go to Lebanon, by the way. Probably have to explain that to my wife, but to listen to him talk about how all these Christians in the Middle East are either leaving, they're immigrating, or they're being persecuted and killed. And if you stop there in the story, you're so tempted to be so sorrowful and desperate about the way you think about that. But then he said this statement that just rocked my world. I wake up in the middle of the night thinking about this statement. He said, but God is backfilling in the churches in the Middle East with Muslim people coming to Christ. And they're coming to Christ by the thousands. Now, when's the last time you heard that? When's the last time you turned on CNN or MS, whatever it is, and Fox News, and they said, yo, stop everybody, I want to give you some good news. Thousands of Muslims are coming to faith in Christ. You're not ever going to hear that on TV, right? What is happening? Did you have any idea what's going on where Lauren talked? We can talk about trafficking, sex trafficking, and slave trafficking of women and children all over the world, and we can get despondent, or we can stop and listen to what God is doing in the midst of all that. That's why Paul says the gospel came to us, and it came to you. You heard it, you believed it, and it's bearing fruit in all the world, and it's increasing. It's never in retreat. Boy, I had this, I just paused at this point, and I pulled out my little iPad, and I was tapping away, and I went, first of all, to a website called Joshua Project, and I commend this website to you. Joshua Project is information about the unreached people groups in the world and what's happening. I went to the Wycliffe Bible Translators website to see how many languages. You know, there's like 17,000 languages, more than 17,000 languages and dialects in the world that we know of. Now that seems overwhelming, except for the fact, by the way, that over 10,000 of them already have Bibles in their own language. We're 2/3 of the way there. If you live long enough, you may be the generation that sees every single person on the planet having at least a portion of God's Word in their own heart language. The gospel is never in retreat. I looked up the Reach Global, our Evangelical Free Church of America missions group, and just to see where they are, and just reading the names of the countries where you have missionaries, people from this church who've gone, you know, in Mexico, Venezuela, Czech Republic, Thailand, Russia, our Hispanic partners in South America, and so forth. It goes on and on and on. And I'll tell you, honestly, if you will live in that world, you will feel such joy. You'll feel such joy. And you will feel such a heart of thanksgiving. Because everywhere you go, the gospel is relentlessly moving out. It is the power, not just the words of God. It is the power of God for salvation for those who believe. And that's why our task is not to convince people to believe in Jesus. Our task is to get the story out. Because the story itself has power to convert people to faith in Christ. You know that Paul sitting there, you know, in those chains, wishing he could be out there on a boat or on an ox cart somewhere or walking somewhere into some town preaching the gospel. You know he's sitting there, and you know that there are times he's probably discouraged, and then he gets this report. And I got to tell you, in many ways, everything I've said up to this point is true about Eastside Community Church. Now, hopefully we don't have any heresy. When we get to chapter 2, I don't think we have that level of heresy in our body. But I can tell people that the gospel has come to my church, that they believed it, that it's bearing fruit in all the world, and that it's increasing. Wouldn't that be exciting to hear that story? There's 1,500 churches in Jacksonville, Florida. Did you know that? 1,500. Now, if you count the storefront with the music stand and all the chairs and all that, there's 1,500 churches. And some people may roll their eyes at that. You know what? I remember when Paul said in Philippians, some preach Christ out of contention, some to do me harm, but I'm just glad that Jesus is preaching, is being preached. So I encourage you to see the hand of God, these massive people movements, these refugees and immigrants. It's in the history of the world, there's never been such massive movement of people. And God is he's changing all of the dynamic of the church worldwide. 70% of the immigrants who come to the United States of America are Christians. The fastest growing church planting movements in America are immigrant pastors who are planting churches among their own people. That's a little bit different view of the whole immigrant debate, isn't it? So think about these things. See things from the perspective of what God is doing. So he gives thanks because of their spiritual welfare. He gives thanks because of the progress of the gospel. And he gives thanks, of course, because of his faithful friend Epaphras. Let's look in verses 7 and 8. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who's a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. So let's just pretend for a moment that I'm standing here as I have so many times, and Epaphras is laying in a casket right here. And I've had the unique privilege that a pastor has to be up here in that moment. Paul steps up to the microphone. He says, "This man was my beloved fellow bondservant. He was a faithful servant of Christ on my behalf. I was in prison. He didn't have to come see me." Can you imagine the paperwork and the bureaucracy he had to get through in the Roman legal system to get just an hour to talk with Paul in prison? And yet he persisted. And the result of that was this camaraderie. So what are people going to say about you? When you're the person, what are they going to say? Like the three daughters I talked to one time, and they said, "No, actually, Pastor, our dad was a total jerk." I said, "Okay, I understand a lot of hurt, and a lot of families have hurt and so forth. And so, but there has to be, you know, there's something about your dad that you know, you got from him that was, you know, hard worker." Nope. "He was a total jerk." This is an exact quote. "He was a total jerk, and we are so glad he's gone." So preach that funeral. Right? What are people going to say about you when you're not there to listen anymore? Or maybe a more appropriate question is, what are they saying about you right now? What do they experience when you're in their presence? Would they walk away and say, "Man, that guy is a beloved fellow bondservant. He's not just a servant of the Lord. He's a fellow. He's my fellow bondservant. Bondservant, of course, different from a slave. A bondservant was someone who got their freedom by paying for it or living out their term or whatever, but loved the master so much they went to the doorpost of the house and they took a metal pin, and they pierced the ear. And that piercing was a symbol that even though I could be free, I choose to follow this master. It's a great picture. It's a great picture, isn't it, of us in our relationship with Christ. And the second question I think that comes out of this is Jesus really enough? I mean, that's really the question. If you want to take all the theological language that we're going to be talking about and all the Christology and all the stuff that we're going to be talking about with passion up here for the next few months, when you take all that and you boil it down to what's the question, what's the bottom line question? The question is, Paul, we need to know, is Jesus Christ really enough? Is Jesus enough? Or do we need all these other things that these other teachers are teaching us? And I want to say, and if this is my last breath, and if I drop dead, I want to say it. Jesus is enough. Amen. Jesus is enough. He's way more than enough. And that's why, in just a moment, we're going to sing a song about him and how he died for us and how he represents us as our attorney in heaven and all that was accomplished not only for our eternal future but for our life in Christ here and now. So I'm going to invite our music team come up now if you would, and Tim, do I have this correctly that we're going to sing one of my favorite songs? Good. We appreciate our music and worship leaders, don't we? Do we appreciate them? So as we end our service, this song is designed to remind you that not only is Christ enough for your eternal salvation, but he is enough for every single thing that we are facing this day. Lord Jesus, we glorify you. We lift you up. We praise you. We adore you. We honor you. We want to learn more about you. We want to be very strictly accurate from your scriptures about what is true about you and your person and your works and your sufficiency and your sacrifice for us. And so we now end this time together as our body of Christ together. We end this by singing this song to you, Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for being our Savior.